We're finally getting past the prolegomena, which means, which is just a big word for meaning introduction. We have studied the background of the intertestamental period and seen the influence and the significance that it was for the kingdom of Greece to have its role and influence in the world intellectually and linguistically, culturally to a great extent, as well as we've seen philosophically. And also, then, the influence of the coming of Rome with its substantial sense of law and order, laying down the political and the economic stability that would encourage gospel growth in the years ahead. And I want to thank Ryan for filling in for me yesterday. I know that he did an excellent job. Last week, an excellent job, and I want to keep that at bay because I'm afraid that he'll take over if I let him. So I'm very glad, very appreciative of the work he did. So that brings us up, in other words, to the birth of Christ, and that's what we want to study today is the person of Christ. And now, in a class where we're supposed to be covering apostolic church history, you might have thought that we would start with the ascension of Christ and everything that goes after, and we're building that direction. And Lord willing, we will get to that. But obviously, of course, we have to put in and build in the significance of Christ's coming and review the impact that that makes in the world. And so it's a very important part of setting the foundation again for what's ahead by just surveying the coming and the life, death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. But even as we get to this, I have to spend a few minutes on how the interpretation or the reflection or our understanding of Jesus' coming has been influenced over the ages and what a difference that makes in terms of even our understanding today. You know, there's actually layers of interpretation and study that this idea of who is Jesus brings to mind. There's, first of all, of course, there's the question that we would ask ourselves, what does Jesus think of himself? Which brings to mind the revelation of the scriptures in terms of his own teaching, how he unfolded the truth of the gospel and revealed the Father. And so we would start with that self-disclosure of Jesus, who he's unfolding for us and letting us know who he is. There's also the aspect of what the disciples thought of Jesus, and so we get into the book of Acts and we reflect on the things that they taught about Jesus, what were their perceptions of Jesus were, and how that affected their own thinking and their own interpretation. And then after that, of course, then there's the opinion of or the expressed understanding of who Jesus was in the world. And then that starts to layer back. Then we start to think about, well, how the world has viewed not just the church throughout the centuries, but also the world has viewed the gospel according to the apostles. In other words, we read Paul and we see what his opinion of Jesus was, his evaluation of Jesus. And then we go back and layer upon layer upon layer, and there's all kinds of different angles and discussions that theologians have come up with over the years in terms of this. And I don't have to tell you that there's reams and reams and reams of volumes of books that have been published on all of the different nuances and takes and layers of interpretation. What I want to focus on here, however, is a perception of Jesus and of Christianity that is most prevalent in our modern day world. Because not only is it prevalent and not only is it very significant, but it is also very exclusively limited to our particular generation, and you need to understand that. And that is that we are riding the wave or the crest of some very intense criticism of the Christian faith and of the person of Jesus and of the the entire history of Christianity and the church that is unprecedented in many different ways. Now, there's been criticism all the way along, skepticism, doubts, questions, fears, but on a very broad brush basis, everything is being challenged in the world today. And so I just want to touch on a little bit of that. We start with the church's own rise of critical thinking that happened in primarily German seminaries and universities during the late 18th century, early 19th century, which was the beginning of what we would call modern day criticism. And that criticism began to challenge, first of all, our understanding of the scriptures. Is it indeed inspired, infallible? Can we really use those words? Do we really know when we're reading the pages of this particular book whether that particular book is reliable? How do we know that? On what basis do we know that? And that led to a whole development of schools of interpretation about how we understand the study of ancient texts and the transmission of those texts, how they come to us from one generation to the next. And that led to a great sense of skepticism in terms of what we consider reliable or not. So that study of the actual texts themselves became a big focus of examination. And of course, that led to then the question of, well, if we can't rely on the texts to be as absolutely perfect as we think they are, then certainly that brings into question or doubt the whole person of Christ. Who is Christ? And if there, for instance, as the theories would go, if there are layers of interpretation that are built up here, if first of all Jesus' own impression of himself is then layered with the apostles' impression of him, and then that's layered with the ancient church's opinion of the apostles' opinion of Jesus, and if the layers just keep going, then maybe our study should not be just on what the scriptures say, but on the idea of peeling back some of those onion-like layers so that we find out the real truth. And there began this big artificial, archaeological kind of study of taking the Bible and peeling away the so-called layers, you know. And as you might expect, when rationalistic kind of thinking approaches man, one of the first things that goes out the window is miracles. You can't have the supernatural, must have been added in later to kind of embellish the story. Obviously, those things are just there to impress us and to make us think that there's something of significance here, which just adds a little sense of oomph. And so they thought the addition of the miracles probably came much later, and so we need to peel that layer off. This idea of Jesus claiming to be God, that's probably just added on later by by those wanting to seize power or something. So we peel that off. And it boils down to what Jesus really, really, really probably said, which was just limited in their many of their minds to being just simply the moralistic, simple kind of have a good day isms. And you might not be surprised, in fact, you probably heard, you know, the idea that heard the kind of line that says the essence of the gospel is not John 3:16. The essence of the gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the essence of the gospel. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, blessed are those who care for others, who do for others, who share cloaks and walk extra miles and pray. And that's the gospel. And everything else, all this other stuff, you know, about salvation and blood sacrifice and redemption and Jesus rose from the dead. All of that stuff was just added on later to kind of embellish it. And there was a great challenge to that. And so what, of course, our challenge is that we come back to that. Well, what does that do to our appreciation of the gospel? Well, without going into it at any great lengths, let me just say that all of the criticism that was imposed upon the Bible in that way was groundless in terms of evidence. Even today, the Mormons particularly, you know, when they knock at your door, they like to say, well, you can't believe the Bible because the Bible's been rewritten hundreds of times since the time of Christ. And it's just been changed and altered to fit, you know, layer upon layer upon layer. They like, you know, they put in that kind of thing. But the evidence says the opposite. The evidence of the writings of the Gospels and the letters of Paul go back all the way, sometimes as close to the second century, which is about as close to the originals as you can possibly get. And more than that, there's literally thousands of copies that the early church produced to allow us to compare and contrast in many different languages. And we see that there hasn't been anything of substance for 2,000 years that has been so-called added to the gospel or changed from the gospel, that it all is there as it always has been. And so it is extremely reliable. And we find that it is only man's unbelieving skepticism and doubt and challenge of what he sees that must be dealt with. And having said all that, I wanted to underscore, reinforce that, because in our day and age, we are still living in a period of time when we're told that none of this is worthwhile or none of this is believable, that none of this has any ground of evidence whatsoever. You know, probably you feel the same way. It always gets my goat, you know, whenever anybody on the television or somebody doing some other documentary on the mysteries of Christianity, you know, say the Bible says that Jesus just disappeared after, you know, from the grave, and that's where the whole thing ends. But that's not what the Bible says. But that's, you know, man wants to bring up anything he can to destroy the truth that the gospel says. And so when we go back and we survey the life of Christ, as I will get to, Then what we're doing is we're standing on the very reliable witness, a 2,000-year-old witness that has not been altered, that has not been artificially reproduced, that has not been changed, not been embellished, not been significantly altered so that the Christian church may seize the power in the kingdom, but is actually the Word of God as it says of itself to be. So with that little underscoring of encouragement and strength to believe what the Scriptures say, we want to survey then the life of Christ as the Gospels and the letters of Paul reveal to us. I divide this up, for better or worse, into six different stages of Christ's life. There's many different ways that theologians and teachers and book writers have organized the life of Christ in terms of the study of a biography. I guess to start with is we really don't have a biography of the life of Christ. We have a gospel. We have four gospels, but they are not the story just simply of the life of Christ, like you would go to the library and you'd get the life of William Tyndale or George Washington, or somebody else like that. You would have, you know, a full, as an all-encompassing story, just of simply he was born, and this is what his parents like, his youth was like, and then he died, and that's it. A biography tells a story, an all-exhaustive story of one's life. But even with the four Gospels, we have the message of salvation. That is the focal point. And what we know of the life of Christ points us to what we need to know for our own salvation. And so even the Gospels, when they teach the history of the life of Jesus, they aren't necessarily under a mandate or a requirement to give us all of the details of his life. But what they do give us is very encouraging and very helpful toward pointing us to what we need to know for salvation, for faith, and for life. The first stage, then, of Jesus' life, obviously, is the, I would lump together as the first 30 years that he spent in Nazareth. The Gospels start, of course, with the Advent. Right from the very beginning, Matthew and Luke point out to us that Jesus was not born as ordinary men, but that it was clearly described for its significance and its uniqueness. He was born as an epiphany. Epiphany is a word that just simply means appearing. The appearing of that which had been long expected, long promised, and long expected. His birth came by way of angelic prophecy, as the appearance of the angel to Mary, tell her what was going to happen, and as well as the miraculous pregnancy spelled out by Luke, most clearly by Luke, which is very interesting for us. You know, Luke, here's a Gentile. Here's a man who is probably by self confession the most researched of all the gospel writers, and the one with probably the most vested interest in people's in his fellow Gentiles' awareness of the gospel. And yet he is the one who starts his gospel off with the most outlandish of claims. As one theologian said, you know, if you were writing a gospel that you were hoping people would believe right off the bat, you probably wouldn't start with the virgin birth. You wouldn't just start right off, you know, with a line in the sand saying you got to believe this or else. But there are no less than six appearances of angels between Matthew and Luke about the coming and the birth of Christ, not simply just in the prophecy. He comes, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, not just the rejoicing, not just the understanding of what it is, but also direction and providence. Matthew's gospel is very clear. The angel appears to Joseph and says his life is threatened and you must flee the country. Which was no big deal. You couldn't just, today, the biggest deal about leaving the country now is getting a passport. But in their day and age, it would be a monumental deal, and especially with an infant child, to flee the country was a life-threatening situation. And to do that for no other reason than for oh, we just want a vacation would have been preposterous. But something motivated Joseph to pack up his young family and to flee, and that was because the angel's instruction and teaching of him that the baby's very life was in danger. And sure enough, without warning, of course that goes part and parcel with the whole thing, without warning the guards are sent out to slaughter the male children of the Israelites from 2 years and under, and they would have been caught in the grip of that slaughter if they had not paid attention to that. So there's his angelic direction and providential care over the life of this child from the very beginning. There are all kinds of birth confirmations that this is the Christ when Jesus is born. Luke is one that that speaks of this, and there could very well be other references even outside the Bible to this. I think Josephus speaks of the birth of Christ. There, of course, was the star and the wise men that lead these wise men from the east to seek God out. They're traveling to the west to seek God out. And what would motivate them? What would drive them? Why would they think that it was? Even if they did believe that a king was born to the Jews, so what? What would motivate them to seek out the Christ child? Anna, a widow for many years, looking for the Christ, is instantly confirmed by the Spirit of God. This is the one. That's matched with Simeon, the old man who waited in the temple and understood also that this was the Christ child. If one senile old lady said something, you probably wouldn't pay attention. But when it's confirmed by somebody else in the very same way, and in the very same practice, it is very interesting. The genealogy of Jesus is traced twice, probably one through Joseph's line, one through Mary's line. In those days, an ability to trace your genealogy all the way back to as far as Adam, in the case of Matthew, was a gift of God, because through the exile, all the records were destroyed and all the family lines were confused, and there were precious, precious few who could actually claim the line back to Abraham, let alone to any further back. And yet Jesus could do that on both sides. His home life we have very little understanding of, except just a little the smattering that Luke gives to us in his gospel. He was raised in the home of a carpenter, as Joseph is described. Actually, the Greek word is more general or more broad than that. He was a craftsman by trade, probably dealt a lot with wood, but not necessarily. Kind of like these independent guys that go around remodeling your kitchens and your bathrooms and doing all kinds of having all kinds of practical abilities that are for hire. Very well could have been what Joseph's occupation was involved. We don't know how involved Jesus was in his father's trade. Under Jewish tradition, he probably was trained in the same way and helped his father out. We also don't know how long Joseph lived. He disappears from the record before Jesus is an adult. When it comes to his family, this is somewhat of a controversial issue among Christian churches. We read of passages like Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, this is the paragraph where Jesus is, as an adult, rejected by the people in his own hometown, and they're asking themselves, you know, where did this carpenter's son get all this education? He didn't go to seminary. He thinks he's a big shot, kind of deal. So they're asking the rhetorical questions to each other. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simeon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? It's amazing to us that there's a rather extensive list of the names of his brothers that are given to us in the gospel, as well as mention of the presence of sisters. We don't hear much at all of the larger part of Jesus' family. And of course, there's also the contention that has been brought up as to who they are. Are they indeed brothers and sisters born, half-brothers and sisters born to him, born of the same family, Joseph and Mary, in other words, their children? Do they fit into the family line somewhere else? The church grew in her desire for Mary to remain perpetually a virgin. Romantically and traditionally, that is the thought of the Roman Catholic Church from about the 4th century on. And there is that has, of course, embellished into a great deal of Mariology type of doctrine and practice and life. And so there is a great desire on the part, particularly of the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Anglicans and some others, to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so they attempt to offer some alternatives to what the gospel says when it spells out even the names of his brothers and lists the presence of his sisters in that way. One idea is to say, maybe perhaps they were Joseph's family before he married Mary. We assume that Joseph was older significantly older than Mary was. Mary was probably only about 13 or 14 when the angel appeared to her. And maybe this was his second marriage. Maybe his first wife had died and he had this large family. And perhaps he brought all of these kids into the marriage, and that's as far as it goes. One of the first objections that you have to that, of course, is that when, you know, the significant story of Jesus' birth was in a legal context of, Augustus calling for a tax on the nation, and that all the Jews had to return to the place of their lineage. And that's where, of course, the whole story of Jesus' birth starts, as Joseph puts his pregnant wife on the donkey, and they travel down to Bethlehem, city of David, because that's where they must register. And if they're going to that extent to obey the Roman government in this regard, then certainly he would not have left his other children at home. They would have had to come with him, or they would have been listed in some way in that fashion. Another idea is that they were just cousins, there is argument to that degree that that the idea of the nuclear family, which is a phenomenon of modern day America, it's the idea that family is only mom and dad and the 2.8 kids, is much more disjointed than family was ever considered in any other culture. And so the idea of them, being cousins might very well fit that bill. There isn't anything that slams the door on that, except to say that they do seem very intimately invested in the life of Jesus, particularly when Mary goes and in a moment of apparent doubt of Jesus' calling and perhaps even sanity, tries to draw him away and return him to home. It's those family members that accompany her. And the other thing is that when cousins, individuals we know are cousins, such as John the Baptist, are mentioned, it's explicitly explained. This is who this is. And the relationship that they have is laid out for us very clearly. So if that's the case, then we would think that if these are just cousins, that it would have explained that to some degree somewhere along the line. And it isn't. But of course, in the atmosphere of that quote out of Matthew 13, Matthew 13, where the attitude is rhetorical and skeptical, it would make it much more biting and much more pointed if you were saying in great doubt as to whether this man is worth anything. Isn't this the ne'er-do-well, that Joseph raised? And aren't these his other kids? as opposed to reaching out for cousins and other distant relatives, you would say, look, the other kids are just as, bumpkin as Jesus is, and has the same upbringing, and all they are carpenters, and they're no big shots. Why should we think Jesus is? So I think in that line, it makes the focus of narrowing it just on his own family much more pointed and much more biting. You might also know of the recent upsurge in so-called archaeological evidences. The whole rise in the theory of the Da Vinci Code idea that Jesus himself actually had a child, and that Mary Magdalene, his supposed wife and then child, winged away to France and other places. And then when that pretty much died out, then the next thing was the discovery of the tomb, of the family tomb. And sure enough, Mary's buried there. And she come back from France, did she? The contradictoriness, that's of course poo-pooed, but all of these, and of course there's nothing there that makes any sense at all. And so, you know, you don't need to worry about that. There is, however, a recent discovery that does raise critical and legitimate eyebrows, and that is a few years ago, there was something called an ossuary, which is a bone box, that claimed it that had the name of James, the brother of Jesus, inscribed on it. And this was raised up and considered legitimate. And then the Jewish Archaeological Society, whose interest in this could very well be vested, swept in and dismissed it without much examination of it at all. And that's what hit the papers. And so everybody thought, okay, there must not be anything to it. And ever since then, it's been examined again and again and again and again. And it's slowly the pendulum is swinging back to thinking, well, maybe this is legitimate. And so, you know, there's a very good thing here in that this is a claim right there of being a brother of Jesus as a claim of archaeological find. The other thing we know about Jesus when he was growing up is, of course, he went to the temple at 12 years old. Passover time, he accompanied his parents. Again, it doesn't, well, this would have been according to Jewish tradition, and it probably wasn't even the first time that Jesus went to Jerusalem at Passover time, but being at 12, it was a significant time of for him in terms of becoming a man. It's the time when, you know, when they lose track of him and they think that he is with the distant family off somewhere else in the wagon train what they're doing. And they come back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple, it says, and he's talking to the elders, and that they are amazed at him in a couple of ways. First of all, they are amazed at his questions, and they are then amazed also at his answers. And what that means to us is that Jesus is catechetically trained. Whatever form that took, Jesus was given a question-answer training to doctrine and life. He was well-trained at home. His father took him and told him the things that he needed to know according to Scripture's teaching. They were amazed at his answers, and they were also amazed at how deep his questions were about where they were, what the Jewish faith was all about. And it doesn't say that he was challenging their authority, but he was impressing them with his understanding and grasp. And then, of course, the side of his deity begins to show in that very same episode, because not in the realm of the understanding, but in the realm of obedience, when he has said, didn't you know that your mom and dad were worried about you, that kind of thing, he says, didn't you understand I should be in my Father's house? So right there's our first inkling of his own self-awareness as deity itself. And that brings up the whole discussion and dialogue, which continues to be a mystery and an entertaining point of study in theology today, as to how much did Jesus understand about himself as being God, under what kind of conditions does he grow? What does he grow? How does he learn and be omniscient at the same time? And how does that work? And there's lots and lots of things that have gone into that. The next time we see Jesus, this will be point two, is the preparation for his ministry. This comes up in the context of the ministry of John the Baptist, who is indeed described for us by relations as being a cousin of Jesus himself. And John appears on the scene clearly as the forerunner of the Christ, the one promised in the book of Malachi, the one promised in the tradition of the return of Elijah. And all of the trappings fulfill that, not only in the way he carries himself, but in the words that he expresses. And historians will tell you that the messianic anticipation was high at this particular time. We picked up some of that from the context we studied in the development of the preservation of Jewish thought and the hope of glory that was coming, and how well the Jewish people, depending on their view of Hellenism, understood and embraced and interpreted that and welcomed that. But there were others that were going along saying the Messiah is near, the Messiah is coming, and trying to elaborate on what that would mean and what it would look like. John the Baptist, therefore, is one of them, but he is different from all of them in one significant way, and that was he actually said, "There he is." Whatever motives the other ones might have had, they were rejected of God in terms of the leading of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to actually say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He's the one. He must increase and I must decrease." He pointed out Christ as indeed that forerunner that he was called to be. And of course that that demonstrates itself in first of all at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus comes to be baptized by John. John says, "What am I baptizing you for? You should be baptizing me." You know, he's recognizing the significance of this superiority of Christ. And Jesus says, "Let us do this. This fulfills all righteousness," which as I have studied that, I've come to the conclusion that what's going on there is not a profession of faith, as if Jesus was making a believer baptism, or merely identifying with his people, but he was actually receiving ordination into the priesthood. We know that his priesthood surpassed the priesthood of Aaron, and was instead of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And here is his priestly ordination by the son of a priest himself at 30 years of age, as exactly what fit the descriptions and the requirements of the law. As the other significant thing that happens is that from that moment on, John is trying his best to send his own disciples over to Jesus, which is a bit of a frustration for John, because very few of his disciples want to do that. The most significant disciple of John that ever left John at John's instruction was the Apostle John, and then his brother James that went over trying to check Jesus out, and Jesus invited them to follow him. But it doesn't really say that many of the rest of John's disciples ever listened to him when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and pointing that out to him. And instead, they just continued to care and follow John. And even as he said, "He must increase, I must decrease," he's saying, you know, my time is over. And that long before he was arrested, you know, he's trying to point them in that direction. It's like, no, we're on a bandwagon here, you know. He's just another one like us, and we are following you. We're staying with you. And then when John is arrested, and you know his necessary decrease is taking place, then you'll notice that in that interesting little passage, he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Is to ask him if he is the Christ." Now, we have a tendency to always interpret that as saying John himself is having doubts. I'm persuaded that's not in the least what's going on. John is just making one last-ditch effort to send his disciples to Jesus. You ask him if he's the Christ. Because when he says yes, I want you to hear it. I'm convinced that's what he's doing. And, you know, his disciples go to Jesus and says, "John wants to know if you're the Christ." And he says, "Well, what does it look like?" You know, he says, "Open your eyes." And what do? Do they follow Jesus? No, they go back to John and say, "Well, this is what he said." And so John, I'm sure, must have been quite frustrated at that. He eventually is not only imprisoned, but he is murdered. And his disciples take him out and bury him, and then continue in his legacy, long into the book of Acts, where we come across a few that need to be straightened out. It's not, "Oh, that's great, you're part of that church, I understand. You know, well, you know, Lord works in both camps, that's great. No, it says, look, you need something we have, you don't have it yet. You need to understand what you don't have. And so at least in that picture, you know, there is a closing of the cycle, and John's disciples are finally brought in. Jesus is then, upon being baptized, pressed into the wilderness for the 40 days, a demonstration to us that the one who becomes sin for us, 1 Corinthians 15, is the one who is absolutely sinless in and of himself. And it is a great underscoring of the trust that we can have in Christ before his ministry starts. The third point to get at this morning is his individual ministry starts after that. He goes about revealing himself. And depending on which gospel you find, he reveals himself in different ways. In Mark's gospel, he begins his ministry by saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Meaning, in other words, that the king is here. In Luke, of course, is that time he goes into the synagogue. He reads from the passage of Isaiah saying, "The day of the Lord is coming, and this is what it will be like." And he closes it and he says, "It's fulfilled in your hearing. I am here." And they understood that enough to want to take him off and throw him off the cliff. They knew exactly what he was saying and how bold it was for him to say it. And as he begins to make his ministry, he begins to draw some followers to himself. Some are attracted to him, including James and John from the Baptist. He begins to reveal himself in terms of his power and his authority at the wedding in Cana. Probably another relative, although it doesn't say. He's invited to a wedding at Cana. He and some of his disciples come, and he demonstrates his power and authority with the first miracle of turning water into wine. He demonstrates his power over sickness and death. The first thing he does is he heals Peter's mother-in-law and goes about giving blessing wherever he has. He then reveals his power and authority through his teaching. He has conversations with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and with the woman at the well, a Samaritan. And he is very clear in both cases. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, this is our view of things. He says, this is the truth. And furthermore, if I have the truth, you are wrong about what you think. Nicodemus comes to him and says, "We know you're from God." And isn't that great? You know, but we're on this side of the fence. And he says, "Unless you are born again, unless you're with me, you will not see the kingdom of God." He tells a Samaritan woman, "It doesn't matter what your tradition is. You are wrong. You must repent. You must change." He calls the attention of people blatantly to himself. He is the gospel. It's never about just what his teaching is. You know, be a nice person, have a nice day. We can all get to God if we're just sincere. He defies that, and he flies in the face of it. The fourth phase is his discipling ministry. After he reveals himself to have all of the power and authority in the world, he begins to organize his followers. He's got quite a troop now, and he spends the night in prayer, and he gets up and he calls 12 and he designates them with a significant and separate title of apostle. And this is significant in a couple of ways. First of all, that it's not an army. Judas Maccabeus, still in the memory of the Jews in that day, of course, rose up an army and was ready to defy the authorities. Jesus did not raise up an army. He raised apostles. He raised those to listen to him and to serve in his name, to distribute bread and fish to 5,000 at a time, 3,000 at a time, to accompany Jesus with in the times of his miracles, to minister in his name, even to be ambassadors of his later on, with power and authority vested to them at the moment, to drive out demons, to declare, "This is the truth. And this is what must be believed." An amazing training period and training time for these men. Also significant in the fact that that Jesus develops these relationships at layering levels. It doesn't take long before we realize that Peter, James, and John are his inner support group. This is the crew that is the closest to him, the ones, the only ones who have the personal commitment to be able to challenge Jesus openly, even if they're wrong, like Peter was. To say this shall never happen to you, you know, or aren't we going to go to Lazarus, you know? To ask the blatant questions, to challenge him, and to be taught by him. The inner three are very clearly there. They are also the ones to behold some of the most significant moments in Jesus' life, the transfiguration. You know, when the deity of Christ is revealed to them, that all of this is not just magic or hocus pocus, so to speak, but it's actually the power of God. They go with him into the room where the little girl has died, and they see him raise her from the dead. They go with him into the garden supposedly wait, try to wait for him, but fall asleep at the process. Then the next circle of the 12 apostles in general. There's the circle of the 70. He sends the 70 out at one point, so there's as many as that following him. On a regular basis, we know that from the resurrection account in 1 Corinthians 15, there were as many as 500 in his circulation. And that's not bad in days when you couldn't send out monthly newsletters. Jesus would make annual trips to Jerusalem during the Passover at this time. And we can read about that in the Gospel of John. These are the times when Jesus would contend with the Pharisees the most. When they would honor and point out the significant symbolism of the water coming from the altar, he would say, I am the living water. When they would raise up the lights of hope and blessing, he would say, I am the light of the world. And he would say things that would ruffle a lot of people's feathers. And he would draw their attention to him again and again and again. He was both alluring to those who were attracted to him and who wanted to check him out. They would find him both alluring as well as frustrating. This is a guy who did not believe in church growth. He didn't just schmooze with inquirers. He calls some very winsomely, very carefully, very lovingly. The woman with the blood issue of blood for 12 years, he ministers to her patiently. While the ruler of the synagogue's daughter is dying, he cares for her. He nurtures her. He encourages her. Others, he flippantly drives away in a caustic fashion. Let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, you know, how harsh can that be? Let me bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. He's willing to slap in the face as well as to get down on his knees and put mud in a blind person's eyes. And then turn around and say, where are the other nine? He was not afraid to speak to the very heart. Of course, being God, he knew the heart. He knew exactly what these people were thinking. And to be able to do that, he would rebuke some for being spiritually blind and nurture some along whom we wouldn't have had patience with. And he teaches in parables, which drove everybody crazy. You see, parables are not illustrations. As I once wrote in an article when I talked about teaching in parables, I said, people are always telling me to put in more illustrations in my sermons. But nobody ever told Jesus, put more parables in your messages. The parables drove them crazy. They said, what are you talking about? Why don't you talk clearly so we can all understand? But he would talk in parables because he said very deliberately, this is so some will not understand. What's the point of that? He would say, because the Spirit opens the eye to the Word of God. It is not something that we intellectually embrace. It's something that the Spirit gives to us. Opens our eyes to see the truth and makes us come back to Jesus and say, teach me more about this. I want to be the fourth seed, the fourth soil. I want to spring up. I want to bear fruit. And he did that all on purpose. He shows a very clear grasp of his own destiny. He's not a megalomaniac. As his apostles start to get the picture, the ministry's on a roll, crowds are getting bigger, the offerings are coming in, we're going global, next week's TV, we're on a roll here. And then he says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, what? He's got a clear view of his destiny. He's not being persuaded to be the champion that everybody wants him to be. And he rebukes Peter. He confirms in himself his own calling, the transfiguration. I just read in a magazine a little while ago the irony of the transfiguration. The transfiguration, the traditional historical site of the transfiguration, and I forget which mountain it is. It's identified as the traditional site. And of course, what does Peter say? He says, hey, this is great, Lord. Let's build three huts, three booths here, three tents. Let's reside. Let's just stay here. And the magazine was pointing out that now there are three churches on that same hill. And what does Jesus say? No! or rather, God the Father says no. Listen to Jesus Christ. And now there's three churches. Just an interesting irony. And he eventually moves his way to Jerusalem that third and final time with an understanding of what awaits him. Even as he goes to the suburb of Bethany to minister to Lazarus, it's too close for comfort. And so his disciples say, we all are going to die if we go there. And we go together as a group and we face this together because he's walking into the mouth of the lion. And Jesus demonstrates his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead the week before. That probably, as far as John's gospel is concerned, it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead before he goes into Jerusalem that makes the hoopla on Palm Sunday. That makes the amazing, they see, here is a guy who can restore the dead. And there is great celebration and joy for him as he rides in to Jerusalem. The fifth point this morning is about the closing period of his mortal life. John spends half his gospel on this last week. Chapters 13 through 24 are all about the last week. Palm Sunday, the self-disclosure is unveiled in the prophetic unfolding of Zechariah's words. His teaching in that week becomes more apocalyptic. This is what you may expect after I'm gone. This is what you may expect years from now. This is what will happen to Jerusalem. This is what will happen to the temple. Before he spoke blessings, beatitudes, now he speaks woes. He speaks more like the judge of the whole earth. Now he condemns and rebukes and he calls for clear thinking. He concentrates a great deal during this last week on assuring his apostles and his disciples about what they're going to face and what they're going to see. He says, you see me now, you will not see me, then you will see me. He tries to explain to them what unbelievable things are going to happen in just a few days. He tries to get them to see. He assures them, you know the way. And Thomas, of course, says, we don't know the way. And he says, I am the way. Again, that radical nature, that the gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a social. The gospel is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, not through good works, not through standing in the gap, not through this, that, or the other. It's through me. And he, again, one of the last things he does is he emphasizes that. The sixth point we call the death of death and the death of Christ. From J.I. Packer, coining that phrase, Jesus, throughout his arrest and his trial, is absolutely in control. The Jews actually blow it several times in their panic and their rush to judgment, and they have to break their own rules, which are actually pretty structured by this time. Their judicial system, their system of jurisprudence is very precise. It's even steered away from capital punishment because they don't want to murder an innocent person. And so there's lots of hoops and lots of hurdles that have to be jumped through and jumped over. Jesus helps them along. He says, we don't have witnesses that agree. That should stop it right there. So Jesus steps up and incriminates himself. He does whatever he has to do to move the process along and to push them, as it were, even to that point. He spurs Judas on to do his work. He doesn't try to stifle or convince him otherwise or talk him out of it. Even as he's nailed to the cross, he is praying for the guards that do the work upon him for the Lord's forgiveness. He dies very quickly, only 3 hours on the cross. He does not linger for, sometimes people on the cross would linger for days. But he dies after only 3 hours because his work, as he says, is done. It's not the brutality of the torture that pays for our sins, it's the blood. And when the blood is shed, it is finished. And he gives up his spirit unto the Father, and all is accomplished. That leads to the seventh point, which is the birth of eternal life in the resurrection of Christ. The disciples that morning are absolutely overwhelmed and lost. They are miserable. They are beaten. They are completely deflated. And that is the evidence that is most significant when all of the other alternative theories to the resurrection come down the pike. You know, there's the theft theory that the disciples stole the body. There's the swoon theory that Jesus only fainted and did not die. There's the wrong tomb theory that Mary turned left when she should have turned right. There's the hallucination theory that they missed him so much, he appeared to them. And then lastly, there's the envision theory. You know, they finally, in mourning, with an intensity of their mourning after Jesus, it finally dawns on them what they must do. And they spur up on their own and they launch out and they say, now we must lay down our own lives for this message. And again, you can see how all of these things are ways to disconnect the truth and the glory of the truth from the message of Christ, that it becomes all about the disciples and not about Christ. It's all about the message, but not about the Savior, and all of the ways in which man has always tried to disconnect. What the Bible says is that Jesus appeared repeatedly to eventually over 500 men, people, his disciples, apostles and disciples being the significant number of those. But it was not exclusively to believers. That's another lie that's sometimes thrown up to Christians today as a way of kind of stifling. He didn't appear to any unbelievers. He certainly did. The most significant unbeliever was Saul. But he also, the resurrection was also evident to the guards and was very evident conclusively to the Pharisees as well. So Jesus did not limit his appearances to just believers, but obviously his purpose in his appearances was, as Luke 23 reminds us, to reinforce and to educate his disciples into a good grasp of biblical theology, that there is one purpose and one point to all of God's revelation, and that's the resurrection of Christ. His ascension and his coronation, leaving behind the Great Commission, His Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost, His promise to return, are all part of that aspect that closes the historical appearance of Christ and leaves us with the beginning of the book of Acts. And that's where we are now. Okay, we're overdue, but are there any questions? Okay, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can we can drink in again the wonderful story of our Savior. We know it all too well, and we are so very thankful for how well we have studied it and how much we can teach our children about it. It is the endless, timeless story. The one story that, Lord, must be told again and again and again. The essence of the gospel itself, the way of salvation alone, the way, the truth, and the life is through Jesus Christ. How marvelous it is, O Lord, and what a wonderful foundation for the church to begin upon. We ask your blessing upon the rest of our studies as we proceed from this point. In Jesus' name, amen.